Okay, we're in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. When the people in the city had heard the sound of the rushing wind, they began to crowd around outside the room where the disciples were. Some wondered what was going on. Others mocked the Christians, saying, they're just all drunk. Peter got up and gave a sermon with 3 points. He had 3 points in his sermon. Good preacher. All right. Now you're saying, well, when are you going to learn to put 3 points in your sermon? He's a good preacher. I'm not. Okay. He gave 3 points. He explained that the work of the Spirit that they were observing was prophesied by the prophet Joel. Then he explained that Jesus had been raised from the dead, as prophesied by King David. And then he explained that Jesus had to ascend into heaven, as also prophesied by King David. And now Peter's done with his message. And the people respond. And we're in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, when they heard this message, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Peter was done with his message, and King James says they were pricked in their heart. The word that Luke uses to describe this, it means to prick, to pierce, to sting sharply. It's what we call conviction. These people were convicted. That's one of those Christianese terms.
Man, I was just so convicted by that message, man.
And we use that term. This was a Christianese term, convicted. They were stung in their heart. The truth hit them. It hurt them. It's a feeling that it's an experience that it's not oftentimes accompanied with feelings like anxiety, guilt, heaviness, even depression. Now, there is a similar word in the Bible, the word condemnation. Conviction versus condemnation. There's a difference between the two. There's a practical difference between conviction and condemnation. Conviction is this negative, depressed feeling that leads you to God, that makes you run to God. Condemnation is that negative, depressed feeling that makes you run away from God. Conviction is brought on by the Holy Spirit. Condemnation is brought on by Satan. Conviction versus condemnation. Romans 8:1 says, There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Conviction versus condemnation. It's funny because I don't often spend a lot of time thinking about conviction. And I kind of wonder sometimes if maybe we, I don't know, I wonder how much we have a grasp on it. I want to read you an account of a man named Peter Cartwright. This is back in the early 1800s, telling of his conversion. And it's a little, he's a little dramatic, but, you know, it's okay. This is what happened when he was 16 years old in 1801. He talked about, well, in fact, I'm only reading just a short portion. He talked about how, actually, for a period of 3 months before he came to know the Lord, for a period of 3 months, he was in agony over his own sin. And he says, some days after this, I retired to a cave on my father's farm to pray in secret. My soul was in agony. I wept. I prayed and said, Now, Lord, if there is mercy for me, let me find it. And it really seemed to me that I could almost lay hold of the Savior and realize a reconciled God. All of a sudden, such a fear of the devil fell upon me that it really appeared to me that he was personally there to seize and drag me down to hell, soul and body, And such a horror fell on me that I sprang to my feet, ran to my mother at the house. My mother told me this was a device of Satan to prevent me from finding the blessing then. 3 months rolled away, and still I did not find the blessing of the pardon of my sins. And then later on, he talks about going to a camp meeting revival. This is the original camp meeting revivals. And he said, to this meeting I went, a guilty, wretched sinner. On that Saturday evening, I went weeping, with weeping multitudes, and bowed before the stand and earnestly prayed for mercy. In the midst of a solemn struggle of soul, an impression was made on my mind, as though a voice said to me, thy sins are all forgiven thee. Divine light flashed all around me. Unspeakable joy sprung up in my soul. Now, not everybody has an experience like that. But, you know, I wonder if maybe sometimes in our contemporary Christianity, you know, we're so worried about trying to make everybody feel good that we miss out on the importance of conviction. Not condemnation. Conviction. Conviction by the Holy Ghost that we are sinful people, that we need God. Oh, no, don't feel so bad, brother. You know, God cares about you, and it's okay. Oh, it's okay. Don't feel so bad. Don't beat yourself up all the time. You know, I wonder if sometimes maybe we almost short-circuit it a little bit. See, conviction is something God needs to do in our hearts so that when we turn, we're turning from something. We're turning to God. Now, in this passage in Acts, the best I can see in my detective abilities, that there are two things that are bringing conviction upon the people. First thing is this, conviction comes from the Holy Spirit. Conviction comes from the Holy Spirit. Jesus had said that that's what would happen. In John 16, verses 7 and 8, Jesus said this, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove, or he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. So Jesus was you know, talking to the guy just weeks earlier, saying, look, it's a good thing that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit's not going to come. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to bring conviction. And this is what's happening. Peter stood up. He's filled with the Spirit. That whole place has been just rumbling in the Holy Ghost. And these people that are drawn in, they're pricked. They're convicted. The Holy Ghost has brought conviction. Now, I think it's important for us to remember that it's not me that brings conviction on people. It's the Holy Spirit that brings conviction on people. You know, we often like to play the Holy Spirit game. You know, we get in a little invisible white robe and we say, okay, you dirty, rotten, guilty sinner. You know, and we like to put people in their place sometimes. We like to remind people about their sinfulness and their wickedness. And not that there isn't a place for that to some extent, but you can't bring conviction on somebody. It's the Holy Spirit that brings conviction on people. In fact, that's why it is so important, gang, that we learn and receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in Acts 1:8, he said, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. See, it's so important that we learn to walk in the fullness of the Spirit, that we learn to yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit every day, all the time. You might find, I find that there are times where I don't want to convict anybody. You know, I just want to, look at me. I don't want to make you feel bad. But there's something, sometimes, have you noticed this? Where sometimes you walk into a room with certain people and they know that you're a Christian. You know, and they start getting convicted. They just start feeling horrible. I remember hearing a story about a professional golfer who was teamed up with there was a couple presidents and Billy Graham and this professional golfer. And they were all out on the course. And afterwards, somebody asked this golfer what he thought about Billy Graham. And he said, man, that guy's just, He just made me feel so bad and everything, and man, I hate that guy. That guy's just Billy Graham, you know. And he said, well, what did he say to you? Well, nothing. He just, but, you know, he just, I just can't believe it, you know. It works that way, beloved. That's why it's important that we learn to walk in the Spirit, that if people are convicted, it's not because we've convicted them, but it's the Holy Ghost that has brought conviction. These people were pricked in their heart. Now, a second thing is happening also here, and it's kind of a little bit, I don't know if it's quite behind the scenes, I've tried to bring this out, and that's that conviction comes from God's Word. Conviction comes from God's Word. You know, I tried to point out last week as we went through Peter's sermon, he's constantly quoting Scripture. Constantly, man, he rattles off these long passages, you know, like 5-6 verses. Man, I can barely, you know, get a few words of John 3:16 out, you know, let alone, man, this guy's quoting whole passages, you know, 4 or 5 verses at a shot, you know, boom, 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 just rattling them off. God's Word brings conviction. He answered with Scripture, with the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. These people are pricked. They're pierced in their heart. And don't you know, the Word of God pierces hearts. That's what it's really good at, piercing hearts. We need to be using the Bible when we talk to our friends about the Lord. We need to use the Word. That's why it's so important we get the Word into us, so that we're using Scripture as we talk to people. As I've been sharing with you, I've been reading about Billy Graham's his autobiography. And there was a time in his life where he had what we might call a crisis of his faith. He had been in the ministry for a couple of years as a traveling evangelist with Youth for Christ from 1945 to 1949. But he came to a point in 1949 where he kind of had a crisis in what he believed and what he knew. One of his close friends, a man named Chuck Templeton, who had helped him in ministry. One of his friends had gone off. The guy felt like he needed more education, so he went to Princeton Seminary for education. And this guy came away with the sense that the Bible was a nice book, but it wasn't particularly inspired or very reliable. And this was a close friend of Billy's. And this whole thing, as he would talk to his friend, was starting to really bother him about the reliability of the Scriptures, about the inspiration of the Bible. And so he went off to a conference out here in California at Forest Home. It was a conference being led by the Bible teacher Henrietta Mears. And he writes this. He says this: during the week, I had times of prayer and private discussion with Miss Mears at her cottage. Rarely had I witnessed such Christian love and compassion as she had for those students. She had faith in the integrity of the Scriptures and an understanding of Bible truth as well as modern scholarship. I was desperate for every insight she could give me. By contrast, Chuck Templeton had a passion for intellectualism that had been stimulated by his studies. He made no attempt to hide his feelings about me. Billy, you're 50 years out of date. People no longer accept the Bible as being inspired the way you do. Your faith is too simple. Your language is out of date. You're going to have to learn the new jargon if you're going to be successful in your ministry. And so one night, he went out late at night, strolling on the grounds of Forest Home, struggling over this issue. And he writes this: the exact wording of my prayer is beyond recall, but it must have echoed my thoughts. Oh God, there are many things in this book I do not understand. There are many problems with it for which I have no solution. There are many seeming contradictions. There are some areas in it that do not seem to correlate with modern science. I can't answer some of the philosophical and psychological questions Chuck and others are raising. I was trying to be on the level with God, but something remained unspoken. At last, the Holy Spirit freed me to say it. Father, I am going to accept this word, this as thy word, by faith. I'm going to allow faith to go beyond my intellectual questions and doubts, and I will believe this to be your inspired word. When I got up from my knees at Forest Home that night, my eyes stung with tears. I sensed the presence and power of God as I had not sensed it in months. Not all my questions were answered, but a major bridge had been crossed. In my heart and mind, I knew a battle in my soul had been fought and won. It was from that point in 1949 that Billy's ministry began to take off. It was shortly after that conference at Forest Home, that he began his Los Angeles campaign. In those days, they didn't call them crusades, they called them campaigns. They set up a big tent in downtown L.A., and it lasted for 8 weeks. That was the thing that sprung him into the spotlight of the world. That was the thing that launched his ministry around the world, where he would go preaching. Well, during that Los Angeles crusade, it just blew everybody's mind what God was doing. Hundreds of thousands of people came to the crusade. Thousands of people made decisions for Christ. And he points to the springboard, the thing that got him going in his ministry, was when he crossed that bridge and realizing this is God's word. This is God's word. I'm not saying that there aren't answers to the questions, the tough questions that people raise. There are answers. But there comes a point when you have to be willing to put some of the questions aside and take this as God's word. This is a sharp, two-edged sword. God wants you to put it to work. Not leave it sitting up, you know, leave it on the nightstand next to your bed as a good luck charm. I've heard of people who, when they're worried about, you know, demons being in the house, they make sure they find their Bible and open it up and leave it there on the table, you know, to make sure those demons know this is the Bible here in this room. Look, the Bible doesn't do any good laying on the table. It does good when it's in your heart. It does good when you read it. There's a point I want to make here. The Bible is powerful whether you believe it is or not. The power in Scripture doesn't come because you believe it's there. This is a powerful, incredible tool of God, whether you believe it or not. So you might say to me, okay, I get it. I believe this is God's word, but my friends don't. And see, if I tell them about the Bible, they say, well, that's just a bunch of guys just got together one night over coffee down at Al Cappuccino's, you know, and they decide to write this book and make a lot of bucks. That's how it all got together, you know. Well, see, I can't share the Bible with these guys. But hold on. God's word is powerful whether you believe it or not. A robber comes into a bank, and he tells the teller, give me all your money. He pulls out a gun, puts it in the face of the teller, and says, give me all your money. The teller sits there and thinks about it, and he says, well, you know, I don't really believe in guns. I've never seen a gun hurt anyone. I don't believe that this gun can hurt me. Now, you know, that's kind of silly, isn't it? Because if the robber chooses to pull the trigger, it doesn't make any difference what the teller believes or doesn't, does it? The gun is living and active and sharper. God's word, beloved, is that way. And see, yes, God wants you to come to the point where you understand this as God's word, so you'll use it in your life and you'll use it in the lives of others. God's word is powerful whether you believe it or not. And you see that even here. You see the combination of the Holy Spirit working and Peter quoting scriptures, and the people are pricked. Their hearts are pierced. Conviction has come. Oh, but you know, my friends keep getting angry with me every time I talk to them about the Lord. And they're always angry with me about talking about Jesus all the time. I think that it's important that we don't overdo our witnessing. I think there is a time where we can cross the line where we do want to be the Holy Spirit and try to be the convictor. But, there's balance here, beloved. Because what you think might be anger might be conviction. What you might think is anger might be conviction. You know, Greg Laurie shares this story all the time. You know, the Eskimo proverb. You know, if you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that yelps the loudest is the one that got hit. So when you think your friends are angry and you're going to lose your friends, it could be that they are simply under conviction of the Holy Spirit, their heart being pricked, being pierced by the Lord. And so when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do?" Now, keep in mind, in a way, Peter really has already told them what to do. He's already told them what to do. Back in chapter 2, verse 21. Remember when he was quoting from the prophecy of Joel about, you know, the Spirit coming down and prophesying and all this kind of stuff? You remember how he made a point of reading on in Joel's prophecy till he got to this verse here? Look at Acts 2:21. It says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." He's already told them what to do. He's already told them that it's simply a matter of calling on the Lord. It's simply a matter of trusting God to save you. It's a matter of faith. Now, see, some people might look at what Peter goes on to say in verse 38, and they might say, well, you know, we are saved by repenting and by being baptized, and maybe even by being filled with the Holy Ghost. But see, Peter's already said that salvation comes by calling on the name of the Lord. Paul, later on, in Acts chapter 16, he'll be in prison one time, and he and Silas are singing praises to God at midnight, and an earthquake destroys the place. The jailer is freaked out. Man, he thinks everybody's gone. And in Acts 16, verses 29 to 31, it says, "And he called for a light, and he sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved in your house.'" Now, for this Philippian jailer, the first time he hears about the gospel is then. And the first time he hears about it, it's "believe on the Lord." And see, back here with Peter in Acts 2, the first thing he tells them is, "Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved." But it hasn't quite sunk in yet. It hasn't quite sunk in. You know, some people need a little more instruction than others. I may say to one of my children, I may say to them, "Go clean up the toy room." And if I pick child A, he may go in and it will look absolutely fantastic by the time he's done. If I ask one of his little brothers to clean up the toy room, he may go in and put something on the shelf and then look at and then start playing with something else and then walk out and then "Did you clean up the toy room?" "Oh yeah, I cleaned up the toy room." You know, but you go in and it's still a mess, you know. And putting one thing away, well, that's, to him, that was cleaning up the toy room, you know. And he needs a little more instruction. "I want everything off the floor." You know, and I don't know if you remember, there was an old Family Circle cartoon where Mom says, "I want everything picked up off the floor before you can go out and play." So she walks into the living room and everything's up on the sofas and on the chairs, you know, and everything's off the floor, you know. Peter has already told them, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." They haven't quite figured out how to do that. What does this look like? And so he explains further, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." See, salvation faith is proved by deeds. Salvation faith is proved by deeds. A person who says, "Oh, I trusted the Lord," but there is no change in their life. All they have done is say, "I trusted in the Lord." It's not a real faith. Because a real faith will produce a change in your life. The faith produces the change. Let me read to you from James chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. This is the New Living Translation. It says this: "Dear brothers and sisters, what's the use of saying you have faith if you don't prove it by your actions? That kind of faith can't save anyone. Suppose you see a brother or sister who needs food or clothing, and you say, 'Well, goodbye and God bless you, stay warm and eat well.' But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, it isn't enough just to have faith. Faith that doesn't show itself by good deeds is no faith at all. It is dead and useless." Now, someone may argue,
"Some have faith and others have good deeds."
I say, I can't see your faith if you don't have good deeds. But I will show you my faith through my good deeds. And see, some people can get it backwards. They get so hung up on the deeds that they think that it's the good deeds that saves me. No, it's the faith that saves you. But whether or not you got the right kind of faith is proven by whether there's a change in your life. You know, the guy whose life is filled with lying, cheating, you know, maybe he goes out and parties with his friends, cheats on his wife, and does all kinds of stuff, and then he goes forward at an evangelistic meeting and says, "I want Jesus." And he goes back to work, and life continues just as always. He lies. He cheats. He cheats on his wife. He rips people off. Then I wonder if that was a real faith. Anybody can say anything, can't they? I mean, I can tell you, "Oh, I'm Muhammad Ali." You laugh. "Hey, I'm, you know, butterfly, sting like a bee." What, you don't believe me? Anybody can say anything. The proof of whether the faith was real is whether there's action. And so Peter's bringing this out. He's saying, look, we want real salvation stuff here. Well, there's going to have to be repentance. Peter said unto them, "Repent." He says, "Repent." The word "repent," the Greek word means to change one's mind. To change one's mind. Now, I get fascinated thinking sometimes about how language works. You know, I say a word. I say, "Jamocha almond fudge." And, you know, little ideas start going in your mind because you hear those sounds, Jamocha almond fudge. It comes into your brain and it registers and it calls up a little file, you know, and suddenly you're thinking of that coffee taste with the ribbons of chocolate in there, and the nut, the juice crunch on, oh, the almonds. And it's all because I spoke a word, some words, and you interpreted it. And it's funny because sometimes when we speak words, what I'm trying to say to you isn't what you're hearing. Repent, I think, sometimes can be one of those words. What does it mean to repent? What does it mean to repent? I think for some it means to be sorry for. You know, if I'm going to repent, it means I really got to be really bummed out about this. And
you know, I repent that I stole $5. I'm so sorry. You know, and I got a ball and come out with an emotional response, and that's repentance. I'm repenting.
I think for some of you, repenting might means to apologize. You know, to say that you're sorry. The Bible's idea of repentance involves a change in your thinking, and it means a change in the direction of your life. In fact, you know, the New Testament word, the Greek word, means to change your mind. The word in the Old Testament that's translated repent means to turn around. It means to turn around. It means if your life is headed north on the 101 freeway, you get off the freeway and you get onto the southbound on-ramp and you go the other direction. You turn around. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7 and start in verse 8. 2 Corinthians 7, starting verse 8. And I'm going to actually read to you out of the New Living Translation again. It's got some neat things there, by the way. Paul says this, "I am no longer sorry that I sent that letter to you, though I was sorry for a time, for I knew it was painful to you for a little while." You ever sent letters like that? You know, you really hurt somebody. Verse 8 here, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. He's writing to the Corinthians. He wrote them a letter rebuking them for all the bad things that they had done. He said, "Well, you know, I'm not sorry about that anymore. I was sorry a little bit. I was kind of bad, bummed I hurt your feelings. But verse 9, now I am glad I sent it, not because it hurt you, but because the pain caused you to have remorse and change your ways." King James says that it caused you to sorrow to repentance. Sorrow to repentance, to have such grief over it that it led to repentance, a change of mind. It was the kind of sorrow God wants His people to have. "So you were not harmed by us in any way. For God can use sorrow in our lives to help us turn away from sin and seek salvation. We will never regret that kind of sorrow. But sorrow without repentance is the kind that results in death." In other words, you know, they say, you know, the saying goes that prison is filled with men who are sorry. The problem is that many of them are just sorry they got caught. See, the sorrow that God is looking for is sorrow that leads to a change. Not just being convicted, but conviction that makes you turn around and go the other direction. And he says in verse 11, this is one, I wanted you to see this in your Bible. If you don't have this one marked, circle it, underline it, whatever. This is the test of true repentance. "Just see what this godly sorrow produced in you. Such earnestness. Such concern to clear yourselves. Such indignation." I mean, I'm so upset about my sin. I'm so upset that I did. I can't believe I did this. "Such alarm. Such longing to see me. Such zeal. Such a readiness to punish the wrongdoer. You showed that you have done everything you could to make things right." See, that's repentance. Some of you know what it's like to have a friend or somebody that you're in a relationship with who's always saying, "I'm sorry," but never changes. Saying "I'm sorry" without change is like the sorrow without repentance. See, true repentance means there's going to be some changes around here. Things aren't going to go on the way they used to. And when a person comes to the Lord, that's what happens. You repent. And the areas of your life that have been unpleasing to God, you know, God expects those things to turn around. Real repentance. true repentance. It means a change. Now, so Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Now, phrase the remission of sins, oh, we could translate for the forgiveness of sins. The idea of remission or forgiveness, it's the idea of being released from the debt of sins. And the word F-O-R, for, he says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That little word F-O-R can carry two different ideas. For example, let's say you saw a wanted poster that says, wanted, Jesse James for robbery. Now, there's really two ways that you could take this. You could take it that whoever put the poster up really wants to get a hold of Jesse James because they need some help with a robbery. Wanted, Jesse James for robbery. You know, it's like a want ad, you know. I need some, you know, help him, employment needed, you know, kind of a thing. You know, I'm wanted for robbery, for the purpose of committing a robbery. Or you can take it, and the way we normally take it is, Jesse James is wanted because of robbery, the reason of robbery. Now, I believe that that's the way this verse is intended. Now, other people take it a different way, but I believe this is what this verse is talking about. We are baptized because of the forgiveness of sins. Now, some people take this to say that you are baptized in order to get forgiveness. You don't get forgiveness until you're baptized. But I think the way scriptures kind of indicate, baptism comes because you have been forgiven. Baptism doesn't save you. Now, this is what we call believer's baptism also. By the way, note, I don't think he's talking about them getting all their newborn children in and sprinkling them with water. He's talking about these people who are able to repent. Old enough to repent. You know, and the baby screaming and crying, you know, repent, repent, I gotta baptize you. Repent, repent, repent. No, that's silly. Of course not. Baptism in the Bible, beloved, is always for believers. I have yet to see anything about children being baptized. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to offend anybody. But I think it's important that we understand baptism the way the Bible teaches it. Baptism is for believers. It's done in response to those who consciously make a choice to believe. But baptism does not save you. Baptism does not save you. There are some churches who teach that you must be baptized in order to be saved. There are other churches who even teach that you must be baptized by them to be saved. And there are others who even go further and say, you have to be baptized. You have to be baptized by them, and you can't be baptized until they say that you are ready to be baptized. Whoa. What about, yeah, Catholic Church baptizes, they wash the kids off. See, baptism, beloved, is an outward sign of what God has already done on the inside of you. Baptism is an outward sign. It's a sign on the outside of what God has already done on the inside. Peter, in writing about how Noah and his family were saved through the flood of water, you know, they were all in the boat and the flood came down and washed everybody away, and they were saved through the flood. Peter says in 1 Peter 3 that this is a picture of baptism. And he writes this in 1 Peter 3:21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Whoa, wait a minute, you just said baptism doesn't save you. Now he says, baptism saves you, but you got to read on. According to this, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, it's not the act of having water on you that saves you. It's the act of having your conscience cleaned by God, having your life cleaned by God. And baptism is simply a picture of what God has already done. If baptism was so important, why, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 14 through 17, why does Paul write to the Corinthians, why does he say this? I thank God that I baptized none of you. Now, is this because he really hates them?
I thank God I didn't baptize any of you.
He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the house of Stephanus. Besides that, I know not whether I baptized any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words must the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. See, if baptism is important for salvation, then why didn't Paul baptize everybody? It wasn't necessary for salvation. Now, does that mean that baptism is not that big of a deal and it's not that important? Well, it is important. Why is baptism important? First of all, our Lord Jesus in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, commands us to be baptized. Jesus commands us to be baptized. So do you think that's important? Yes, it's important. Just as repentance is one of the things we ought to do when we start believing, we also ought to be baptized as well. Just as repentance is a sign of what true faith is all about, so is baptism. It's an outward way of showing your friends that you have chosen to follow Jesus, that he's washed you, that you have died with Christ, that you've been raised in newness of life. Baptism is a way of giving a testimony that you have chosen to follow Jesus. And so it's very important. There is no such thing as there are such things as closet Christians. But God doesn't want there to be any such thing as a closet Christian. He wants it to be open, public. He wants people to know where you stand with the Lord. We are going to have another baptism in 2 weeks on Sunday, July 13th, after second service. And if you've never been baptized as an adult, you've never been baptized since you came to the point where you started trusting Jesus, I think it's a good thing to do. I think it's something that Jesus is tickled with. Is that fun? Was it fun getting baptized? Yes, it's fun getting baptized. It's fun to dunk them, too. I'd hold them under real long. Oh, remember the story about... No. I would encourage you, beloved. It is a blessing to take a step of obedience in baptism. It has nothing to do about joining the church or promising to give 50% of your income or anything like that. It has nothing to do with that kind of stuff. It has to do with following Jesus. I would encourage you, if you're thinking about that, hey, invite your family, invite your friends. They somehow have this idea that baptism is a religious kind of a thing, and in the Catholic Church, you invite your friends when your kids get baptized, and so invite them, let them hear the gospel, let them see that you are making a stand for Jesus Christ. Bring your swimsuit and sweatshirt or just wear shorts and a big old t-shirt, and we'll do it over here in the pool. Heated. Cool. Warm. It's fun. I encourage you. Let's stand and pray. Father, I pray that you'd be teaching us, Lord, and helping us to understand what true faith looks like, Lord. To repentance. Lord, true faith that leads to obedience to you. I pray, Lord, that you would impress upon us the importance of speaking your word, of being able to say, just like Billy Graham, the Bible says. Help us not to be reluctant, Lord, in that, but to use your sharp, two-edged sword. Father, we also want to just be men and women who will walk in your spirit, empowered by you, Lord, and allowing you to do your work in us. Thank you, Lord. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh Shani. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. May God bless you this week. May God use you. May God use you. May God give you the courage to take a stand for Him and to be used by Him. In Jesus' name, amen.